isn't it? We don't know his plan. We don't know when his plan will come to fruition, but we do know the one who promised. And that gives us confidence. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Did you need a copy of the outline? If you didn't get one, there's one left. Susan gets it. Her hand went up first. As we saw last Sunday, Peter is continuing his warning to believers that we not get distracted or distressed by the false doctrines of the false teachers, the deceivers, the counterfeit teachers that we will encounter. Those who dishonestly claim to speak for God but preach a message that's deceptive. And that comes in a lot of different forms, and we're not here to try to identify every form that might take. But last week we looked at what Peter says is the basic nature of the deception that they are trying to practice on us, and that is to attack our expectation of Christ's return, which is what we were just thinking about. This week we're going to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, in which Peter points out what I believe is accurately described as a gaping hole in their argument. Verses here show, Peter shows their misrepresentation of the past. He shows their misperception of the present and their misconception of the future. All of that's important. They get it all wrong. They represent they give a false representation of the past. They do not understand the present, and they do not perceive correctly what's coming in the future as a result. And so what we're going to do this morning is start backing up the two verses we covered last week, verses 3 and 4, to help us get context of what he's talking about, and go on through verse 7, and then we'll look at verses 5, 6, and 7 as our text for this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3 through verse 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and see what it is that you have for us here, I pray that we might understand correctly. Lord, I pray that the hearts of believers will be encouraged in our stand and in our confidence in the future. And I pray, Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might recognize their need as a sinner that's guilty before you, and whose only hope is the salvation offered through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And they might place their faith and trust in him, and in their hope too then of eternal life at his return. And Lord, I pray that they might be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I've said frequently, and as I was mentioning the other day, writers in the New Testament often appeal to Old Testament history to prove a point. They expect us to be familiar with the history that they're talking about. The Lord Jesus did that on several occasions. Well, in the first half of the previous chapter of 2 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter used three examples from the Old Testament, you may recall, that demonstrate that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, he said in verse 9 of chapter 2. And then he used three historical examples of that. So we shouldn't be surprised that now Peter is saying in today's text that the best way to refute the claims of the false teachers is found in Old Testament history, in a proper understanding of what the Bible says about what's gone before. And that's something that escapes their notice, he says here, is the phrase as it's translated here. And we'll consider, first of all, then, their misrepresentation of the past. Their misrepresentation of the past. Peter reflects back on the bogus claims of the false teachers, beginning verse 5 by saying, "For when they maintain this." To understand what he's about to say, we have to remember what the "this" refers to. And so just as a brief recap, I've included in the outline what we covered part of last week, that "this" that they are maintaining is their claim. What is it that they are claiming? They're treating with contempt those who believe the promise of Christ's coming in glory. And so he's saying that many will scornfully ask, where is the promise of his coming? They deride the notion that Christ will return. And, you know, if you've never had anybody make fun of you for believing in the return of Christ, then you just haven't talked about it very much. Because that's the way people tend to respond to that. They look at you like you're kind of nuts, all right? And that's maybe putting it kindly. Excuse me, I'm still fighting this cold, which is why I wasn't circulating and shaking hands so I can avoid sharing, which you should probably appreciate. Anyway, Susan, I told them last week you were making fun of me, saying that it won't kill you, but it'll make you wonder if you care. Anyway, the false teachers will deride the notion that Christ is going to return. And to prove that they're right, Peter has already said that they insist that all continues just as it was from the beginning. They're insisting everything's going on. You know, we know God's not coming back. Well, if he was going to come back, we'd see evidence of it now. Where's the evidence that he's ever been involved? From the beginning, God's never been involved with things. It's kind of a deistic view. They may admit that God's the creator, but that he's not active in his creation. And so they insist that all continues just as it was. And they mock the idea that God is actively directing the cosmos. Part of it is, I'm not going to get into all the philosophy of all that, but you know, you ever heard somebody say, well, where is God then? If God's directing things, why is he doing things this way? Well, for starters, who are you to presume to know why God does anything? It's rather presumptuous to assume you know God's motives, and I would suggest you actually read the scripture to figure out what God's motives are. If you're presuming that God's motive is primarily to make life as easy as possible for humans, then you haven't understood what the Bible says. That's not what he's here to do. God's primary motive is to bring glory to himself. And part of the way he does that is to save those who believe in Christ. And part of the way he does that is to destroy those who refuse. All right? The biblical model explains everything that we see as God, a director of the universe. But they misconstrue his purposes. They deliberately deny what he's doing. And so they claim that there's no evidence that he's actually active. So they deride that, you know. They don't have any evidence to actually support their claim. They simply insist there's no evidence to refute it, and so they must be right. It's double-edged, as I said last week. As relates to you and me, they are eager to deny our expectation of reward. They're just killjoys who don't want us to be happy in life. But they are also desperate to deny their own accountability. And so they will treat us as idiots or imbeciles for denying ourselves some of the things they find pleasurable because we believe God will reward us for faithful service, but they also don't want to have to admit they're going to have to stand before God and give an accounting for the choices that they've made and that God will hold them responsible. I've mentioned frequently, too, that people will often say, well, who are you to judge? And I remind them, I'm not your judge, but I know the judge, and I'm an officer of the court. And what you may need to do is see me not so much as the judge, but the guy who delivers the subpoena. Because I know God has issued an order that you will have to appear before his court. And he's already written his decision. And it behooves you to pay attention to what he's written so that you can get things right before you get there. I'm here to warn you. I'm not here to judge you. But there is a judge who is on the throne. That's the point that they don't want to face. And so what Peter then says is what Peter is going to say here in these next three verses is their position is not just morally flawed, it's logically flawed. It's illogical as well, and that's where Peter's going with this. Their fallacy, the beginning of verse 5. their fallacy. Now, if you look at the history of mankind and you study the empirical evidence from the material world and claim that there is no evidence here of God's involvement, then first of all, that is delusional. If you examine the world and say, I don't see God here, you're deluding yourself. Okay? Now, That is delusional. Furthermore, the phrase, and Peter says that, it says, it escapes their notice. That's a rather benign way of phrasing what the Greek says. You need to read that phrase in the English with a real strong dose of sarcasm. Because the Greek actually has a very negative, a very strongly negative connotation with that, because it refers to the willful disregard of evidence. Kind of overlooked in the translation from which I read. The King James is better. It says the syntax is a little awkward, but the King James says they willingly are ignorant of. The ESV gets it better. It's a little clearer, says the same thing. They deliberately overlook this fact. The NET Bible's reading is especially clear. Says they deliberately suppress this fact. So that's what the Greek means. This is something they know, but they refuse to acknowledge. And I told you before about the time that I really kind of lost patience with a fella who called himself an agnostic and was arguing with me about the evidence that there is God. And I finally said, look, what evidence would you accept? I mean, if a skywriter wrote the message up there, well, would you blow that off as something you couldn't accept? God's written his message right here. He's also written it in your DNA. What evidence would you accept that there's a God? I said, you know what it really gets down to is that you know there's a God. In your heart of hearts, you know there's a God. You just don't like him because you don't want to have to answer to him. And I thought, okay, Lord, please forgive me. I have just really blown it. I've told you the story before. It was 3 years later that guy called me and said, I want you to know I couldn't get away from that, and I trusted Christ last week. Okay, I'd prayed for him faithfully, but not every day, but I prayed for him frequently, and they're saying, Lord, I hope I haven't just really messed up. And he thinks those Christians are all just hateful judges, you know, and judgmental. But God didn't let him get away from that, and he became a more honest agnostic than he was when I talked to him, and he faced the truth, and God got a hold of his heart, and he got saved. And so I rejoiced in that. But anyway, it's evidence that what Paul says about it is true, as Peter says about it here. People deliberately, it's intentional. I said it's delusional. Secondly, it's intentional. Now, I'll grant that in that guy's cases, with many people, it's subconscious. They may not be aware of their own internal suppression of the evidence. But there are people who are deceivers who have, first of all, deceived themselves and convince themselves that God's not there. I don't see any evidence that there's God. The problem is that fallen mankind doesn't like the God they see. It's not that there's not enough evidence. So they delude themselves into believing he doesn't exist, or that if they may say, well, I believe there's a God, but they then kind of rationalize him into irrelevancy. He really doesn't matter. He's really not involved. Which is what Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 22. We won't bother turning there, but you can look at that passage. The mockers have intentionally shut their eyes to the evidence so that it escapes their notice, because they want to live as they please. They disregard God's involvement in the world and what will be the final consequences for their sin. So what is the evidence that they're suppressing? And Peter gets to that. And the second phrase in verse 5, what is it that has escaped their notice? By the word of God, the heavens existed. They deny the record of creation. They deny the record of creation. Many otherwise intelligent Bible teachers today, for whom I have a great deal of respect in the way they handle Scripture, except the way they handle the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis lay out from the beginning of creation. It lays out the creation and then the fall, and it talks about the flood, and it talks about then the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations after Babel through chapter 11. And so many people who handle the basic texts of the New Testament very, very well make all that into an allegory, and they undermine their doctrines as a result by treating all of that as allegorical. And I think it's tragic that they would do so. It's not that unusual today. I could name you lots of people who I would occasionally quote favorably in their handling of other scriptures that believe that the Old Testament record of creation is allegorical. They've caved into the evolutionists and the evolutionary claims that the cosmos is billions of years old. They've taken a revisionist approach to the Genesis record. Now, let me digress for just a few minutes. This isn't in your outline. I left a little room on the back if you want to jot any of it down. I covered this recently with my Sunday school class. But we must not allow ourselves to be intimidated by the naysayers who want to convince us that all the evidence points to a cosmos that's millions or billions of years old. You know, they'll talk about carbon-14 dating, which is open to a broader range of interpretation than they're willing to admit. They will talk about the distances that stars are from the Earth and the time it takes for light to get here and all that. They'll talk about those things. And some of those things do seem to point to an ancient universe. What they don't do is admit that they intentionally and selectively ignore the evidence that doesn't support their model. And there is scientific evidence that does not support their model. And when they come across a bit of scientific evidence that would require a young universe, they say, oh, I don't know how to explain that, but we'll just ignore that. And the scientists rarely will admit that that's what they're doing. Now, I took 3 Sundays to cover this in my Sunday school class. I'm going to try to cover it in 5 minutes right now. So I'm going to go fast. I'm not going to give you as much detailed information as I could. But I'm going to give you 8 evidences for a young Earth. There are more. But just a thumbnail sketch. First of all, consider the evidence of the written records. Written records go back 4,000 to 6,000 years. Anything prior to that, anthropologists call prehistoric. You've heard the term. Prehistoric means anything prior to 4,000 to 6,000 years ago, because that's the oldest extant written records. And they have no explanation for how humanity worldwide suddenly developed the way written language without any incremental development. There's suddenly written records appearing from about 4,000 years ago. By the way, 4,000 years ago is the time of the flood. Okay, bear in mind, according to the biblical record. There are no written records prior to that. And so they just assumed that prior to that, mankind was too primitive to keep written records to justify their model. All right. Instead of looking at the possibility that maybe the biblical model is actually correct, and that all written records prior to 4,000 years ago were destroyed in the flood, except for the ones that Noah would have brought with him, which would be the early accounts of Genesis. Right? Anyway, the written records testify to a young Earth, if looked at through a biblical perspective. Secondly, the atmosphere is made up of a variety of different gases. Some of those gases are being vented into the atmosphere at measurable rates from subterranean sources, right? Even today. Let's just take one of them for an example, the one that requires the youngest Earth, the youngest atmosphere, helium. That's a gas we're familiar with. You use it for balloons. We inhale it. You talk funny, right? You've done that, right? Anyway, helium is a gas that's found in our atmosphere. It is being vented into the atmosphere from subterranean sources at a measurable rate. If the rate has been constant since the beginning, which is by no means provable, but if the rate had been constant since the beginning, the present concentration of helium in the atmosphere would have been produced by current processes in 9,000 years maximum. If the atmosphere originally had none. That doesn't mean the atmosphere has to be 9,000 years old. It means it can't be older than that. All right? The release of helium into the atmosphere. Entrance of material from space. Excuse me, I used the wrong figure with helium. I didn't look at my notes. It's 12,000 years for helium. It's 12,000 years. Entrance of material from space. Space debris. Meteoric dust and meteoric matter falling to the Earth is occurring at a measurable rate today. And if it has never been happening faster than it is right now, which nobody supposes, right? If the current rate of the entrance of material from space is what it has always been, everybody assumes it used to be faster. But if it's always been at this rate, if the Earth were 5 billion years old, which is the typical age of the Earth by most evolutionary models. That's the number they kind of throw around out there, 5 billion years. If the Earth were 5 billion years old, the Earth's surface right now would be covered by a layer of meteoric dust 182 feet thick. Okay? If the Earth were only 1/1,000th of that age, only 5 million years old, which is nowhere near enough time for the evolutionary model to work, presuming that if something doesn't work, you just give it more time and it would work. That's their argument. If we even admit that that makes any sense. If you only give them 1/1,000th of the time, in 5 million years, the Earth would be covered by 2 inches of meteoric dust. You say, well, that 2 inches of meteoric dust could easily have been eroded away. If that two inches of meteoric dust had been eroded away in the past 5 million years, meteoric dust is, by chemical composition, much more highly concentrated in nickel than the material found on the Earth. The nickel content of the oceans, if the oceans originally had no nickel and the only nickel found in the oceans came from absorption from the runoff from meteoric dust, from that erosion, if all the nickel in the oceans came from that source, the nickel content in the oceans today, at present rates, would have been produced in 9,000 years. That's where the 9,000-year figure comes from. At present rates of the entrance of meteoric material from space. And there's lots of other evidence from the different chemicals to give you all different time ranges because, and that assumes that the water was pristine at the beginning, which again, nobody presumes. All right? A fourth point, having the present rate of erosion. Speaking of erosion, since we talked about that with the meteoric dust, if the rate that the soil is being eroded into the sea from water falling on the earth and running off through the rivers, and silt being deposited in the seas, at present rates worldwide of continental erosion, the continents would have been eroded to sea level in 14 million years. You say, well, that's a lot of time. That's nowhere near enough time for the evolutionary model. And how big must the continents have been for this much to be left? All right? And where did all that silt go? Because there's not that much silt on the bottom of the sea. Fifth, the release of water from under the earth, from subterranean sources. Water is being released onto the earth, into the atmosphere and onto the earth from subterranean sources at a measurable rate, even today. If that rate has been constant from the beginning, again, which nobody suggests, but if present rates tell us how it's always been, all the water on the surface of the earth would have been brought up by volcanic action and hot springs alone at the current rate of production, assuming that the earth was originally a dry cinder on the surface, no surface water. All the water on the surface of the earth would have been brought to the surface in 340 million years. We say, well, that's a lot of time, but if you look at the evolutionary timetable and you go back in the evolutionary eras, 340 million years, you know what era you're at? It's the Silurian period, which was the age of fishes. And they have the fishes on the earth when there couldn't have been any water if all the water came from subterranean sources after that. Right? The model doesn't work by some of these points. Sixth, the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Earth's magnetic field is decaying at a measurable rate. Actually, it's been measured longer than almost any other such measurement, and it's the magnetic field has a shorter half-life than most other radiant things, substances. The Earth's magnetic field has a half-life of 1,400 years. That means 1,400 years ago, the magnetic field was twice as strong as it is today. 2,800 years ago, it was four times as strong, and so on. It becomes exponential. Given the current strength of the Earth's magnetic field, which, by the way, it gives evidence of being so severely depleted, it's in danger of expiring. The Earth's magnetic field, the maximum age of the Earth is placed at about 7,000 years. About 7,000 years. If you go back as far as 10,000 years, that's another two cycles of the half-lives of the Earth's magnetic field, you get to a place, if you continue to multiply, you get to a place where the Earth has a magnetic field equal to that of a magnetic star, and nobody suspects that that was ever possible. All right? The measurable decay of the Earth's magnetic field gives a maximum age of the Earth of about 7,000 years. You say, well, yeah, but couldn't that have then, you know, you've heard the theories about the poles flipping and recharging and so on. There's no evidence that's ever happened. it's theorized that it could have been possible, but there's no evidence there's no indisputable evidence that that's ever happened. And secondly, scientists that have studied that a couple of key scientists, I've read their papers on this, that have studied this, have said that that the Earth's magnetic field right now is so weak that that could not happen. If it was ever going to do it, it needed to do it several hundred years ago because it doesn't have the strength to do it now. It hasn't happened and it won't. The Earth's magnetic field is, and what they concluded is whoever wound this thing up needs to come back and recharge it. Okay, which was an interesting admission in a scientific paper. All right. two more. Comets and interplanetary dust. In an ancient solar system, comets and interplanetary dust could not exist. There are forces working on comets and interplanetary dust either to draw it to the surface of the planets or the stars or to expel it from the solar system. It's either being pushed away by solar wind or drawn in by gravitational forces. Any universe that's several million years old, any solar system several millions of years old, could not have comets and interplanetary dust. But there's a lot of debris out there that indicates it's a young solar system. Eighth, population statistics. Population growth is measurable at a measurable rate. The population is doubling every so often at a measurable rate. No one is going to suggest that it has always been at the current rate. People are living longer than they have at earlier times in the history of the Earth. People are better fed than they have been at earlier times in the history of the Earth. We will allow also for pestilence and for war to occasionally kill off large segments of the population. If we take the current, and those are, by the way, figured into current population growth records, or growth rates. If you take the current population growth rate and divide it by 4 and presume that the average population growth rate has not been higher than 25% of present, and most anthropologists would not make that wide of a margin, right? But if you do that, if you divide the current population growth rate by 4 and say 1/4 of the current population growth rate, the entire population of the Earth today could have been produced from a single couple in just over 4,000 years. That takes you back to the time of the flood. And we had Noah and his 3 sons and their wives at that time. If you presume that the population growth rates were so slow that humanity has survived for these millions of years, there would have been, I think the number, I don't have this in my notes, I think the number is, I think it's over 1 trillion people who would have lived and died. We would be wallowing in the remains of the dead and the artifacts they left behind. And there is no evidence of that kind of population extinction over time, all right? Population growth rates argue for a young Earth, not an ancient one. And scientists routinely ignore all of those things because they do not have an answer for them, because they give the lie to the evolutionary model. I've taken the time to tell you this. I'm stopping there. My point is that we live in a culture that is actively and deliberately in denial over the evidence that supports a young Earth view of creation. Do not let it escape your notice. As Peter warns, Peter does not expound on the text of Genesis, but he treats it as a historical record, a factual historical record. It is far from being foolish or stupid to accept the biblical record. I would suggest that what Peter is saying, it is delusional to reject it. Now, what Peter says about it then is, first of all, we come back to our outline. All right, I'm done with a little side lesson that wasn't included in the notes. God spoke the heavens into existence. God spoke. By the word of God, the heavens were formed. The heavens existed. Now, if you're reading in the King James, you see, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and then there's a comma, and the comma could be misleading. It make you think there's a gap of time between the creation of the heavens and the calling forth of the dry land. Peter does not imply that in the original Greek. There's no implication of any difference there. He's talking about something that was a historical fact a long time ago. He's not implying the possibility of millions of years. By anyone's definition, even the modern evolutionary anthropologist, Peter's talking about ancient history or even prehistory. right? Yeah, even at this point. I would say he's talking about a time about 6,000 years ago. The flood takes us back 4,000 years and about 2,000 years of humanity prior to the flood. He's talking about creation about 6,000 years ago. And there's no gap implied in the text. He's saying that at that point, at some point in time in the past, God spoke and the heavens existed and the dry land was formed out of the water. All right? It came into being at a specific moment because God spoke it into existence from nothing. You know, there's only the activity of the true God can explain the existence of the universe, and that's what Peter's getting at. God, secondly, spoke the atmosphere into existence, that which separated the waters above from the waters below. I have a hard time making clear sense out of what Peter says. In this, the Greek here, it's kind of confusing. The Greek phrase is awkward where he uses the word water twice. The heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and by water. The prepositions are unclear as to exactly what he means there. I think he's probably talking about God's pulling up the dry land out of the water and then establishing a water vapor canopy over the earth, separated by the atmosphere, which is what Genesis describes. It's the best model, at least, for what Genesis describes. I believe that what he's describing is an original ecological system that was a greenhouse, the earth's atmosphere surrounding the earth, blanketed by a water vapor canopy that served as a shield from solar radiation, established a calm, benign, semi-tropical environment worldwide on the surface of the earth with no seasons, no weather patterns. And God had established the atmosphere and its water vapor shield, and then he commanded the dry land to arise from the water. That's third. He commanded the dry land to arise from the water, and he did all this simply by speaking the word of his divine command. He did a lot more than that. Peter is not trying to reteach Genesis chapter 1. That's not his point. Peter is saying that God created the heavens and the earth. He established an ecological system on the earth involving water surrounding the land on the surface and surrounding the atmosphere above it. And there came a point in time in which God used that water to destroy what he had made, to judge the earth. And so not only do they suppress the evidence or they deny the evidence of creation, they suppress the evidence of the flood. Letter D, verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. I spent enough time on the earlier point, I'm not going to belabor the one about the evidence of the flood. The worldwide deluge described in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. I'll say a couple things, though. If Genesis chapters 6 through 9 is accurate, if the biblical description of a worldwide flood that destroyed everything, drowned all the beings living on the surface of the earth, what would you expect to find if you go out and dig in the earth? If you go excavate? Well, to quote Ken Ham, we would expect to find the fossilized remains of millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And so if you go excavate, what in fact do you find? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Evidence of what? Evolution. What? Evidence that God judged the earth by water, just the way the Bible says. They suppress the evidence. Now, commentators debate, coming back to the text here, commentators debate the antecedent for the phrase through which. Is he talking about through the water? That's the closest one. The water was destroyed. If so, then I'm not sure why it says being flooded with water. That sounds redundant. I think the through which is referring to the Word of God, which is what he was talking about before. By the Word of God, the heavens existed. By the Word of God, the earth was formed. Through that Word of God, the earth was destroyed by the water being flooded. But by which is also plural, so we may mean both. But by which translates, you can't translate that as a plural into English, but it is a plural in the Greek. God flooded the entire world. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, and that's what Peter mentions. He doesn't describe it, he assumes you know the story. God flooded the entire world. The Greek word for the translated flood here comes directly into the English. It's cataclysm. It means to inundate, but it implies complete overthrow, total destruction. Scoffers talking about the Noah's flood will sometimes ask, well, where did all the water come from? Where did it go? Well, if they actually read the text of Scripture in those chapters, that's kind of a dumb question. See, there aren't any dumb questions. Yeah, sometimes there are. You know, much of the water came from underground when the fountains of the deep were broken up. The rest of the water came from the collapse of the overhead water vapor canopy when the floodgates of heaven were opened. By the way, both those phrases are used in Genesis chapter 6. The world at that time almost certainly had no high mountains, and so covering the ground wouldn't have taken nearly as much water, and the seas were probably a good bit shallower. There was plenty of water available to inundate the entire earth. Plenty of water available. And as to where it all went, all God had to do was hollow out the seas, make them a little deeper, push up the continents, make the mountains a little higher, and most of it just runs right off. But then the collapse of the water vapor canopy also caused the formation of the ice caps, which is where a lot more of it went. There was an immediate and severe ice age right after the flood, but it was brief. By the way, the oldest book of the Bible in its final form is probably the book of Job, and it's worth noting that Job mentions snow, ice, and frost more than all the rest of the Bible combined. I think he lived in a couple of generations after the flood and would have been a much colder world at that time. Since that time, the world has been gradually heating back up, both from solar radiation and from the internal heat of the Earth's core, which is another evidence for a young Earth, by the way, that I didn't get into. The Earth's core is way too hot for it to be as old as they say. No mechanism could have kept it as hot as it is today. It's way hotter than they anticipated. So yes, the Earth is gradually warming up. There is a little bit of evidence of global warming, but it isn't because we're cutting the grass or cooking on a grill or driving an SUV. Okay. Al Gore aside, all right, he's one of the self-deluded idiots that doesn't get what God says in his word. God destroyed the old world system. Secondly, God. First, I said he flooded the entire world. He destroyed the old world system. Those who will boldly claim that all continues just as it was from the beginning have shut their eyes to the record, both written and material, of just how different things are from the world that it was at that time. The world we live in is no longer a greenhouse. It's no longer benign. Besides the ice age after the flood, the world has been gradually warming up, but it's not as warm as it was. It's not as, well, in some places it's hotter. It's not as uniform and in a semi-tropical environment as it was. The earth no longer has a geothermal water cycle. Genesis describes a geothermal water cycle, water coming up from underground and watering the earth and then running back underground, heated and under pressure, coming up and rivers that distribute water to the earth, not that drain the earth. There was no rainfall in that system, because there wasn't any mechanism for absorbing for evaporation and condensation. That came after the collapse of the water vapor canopy. As a result, we now have an atmospheric water cycle that's different than it was before. The world changed dramatically. We now have weather and seasons. Part of the earth is now useless as desert. Part of the earth is now useless as rugged mountains or frozen wastelands. Humanity now needs protection from weather that can be violent, weather that can be extreme, from violent earthquakes, from threats from wild beasts. The environment in which we live barely resembles the environment in which Noah lived prior to the flood. It's almost impossible for us to even imagine the environment in which the antediluvian people lived. And so to stand here and say all continues just as it was is to completely ignore, not only did God create the world at one time from nothing, God destroyed the world that was, and the world we live in now is dramatically different than the world that they lived in. And so their misunderstanding of the past, they also have a misperception of the present. That's number two. God's actions within the cosmos has introduced tremendous changes that we can barely imagine. I know, I'm already about out of time. I'll hurry through the rest of this. Their misperception of the present. They claim God is not involved, but they do not realize that the current system, Peter says, is maintained by God's word. The original system was created by God's Word. It was then destroyed by God's Word. And the system we now live in is being held together by God's Word. It is maintained by His Word. But even this situation is temporary. He's holding on to this system as it is because He has a purpose. He has a plan for it. And speaking of the cosmos as we know it now, as opposed to the world that was, the world that now is, the heavens and earth are being reserved for judgment, he says. Reserved. Our being reserved is an interesting phrase. It could also be rendered or being treasured up. It's unusual for the word to be applied to judgment, but it's not unique. Paul used it the same way in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He said, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A similar word, it's not the same word, but means something similar. Translated kept or safeguarded has been used frequently. Peter used that word in 1 Peter 1, 4 in a positive sense to describe the inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for you. But the other times he uses it in this letter, three other times, are all associated with awaiting in the inevitable judgment. He talks about the angels who sin being reserved for judgment. He talks about the unrighteous being kept under punishment for the day of judgment. And he points to the fact that for the false teachers, black darkness has been reserved. And so here in this verse, he says the entire cosmos is being reserved or kept for the day of judgment by God. God's holding it together because he has plans for it. He intends to judge it again. So not only do they not understand the past, they don't understand the present. And so how could they possibly give us a right perspective on the future? Their misconception of the future in the last half of verse 7. Thinking that things in this world have always operated under the natural law without God, that it's now running the same way without God. They have concluded it will always continue without God. They got the first two wrong. They got the third one wrong too. Verse 7 begins with the word but to indicate a coming change in his argument. In contrast to God by his word having destroyed the earth by water back then, there's coming a day on which God by his word will destroy the earth by fire. Rather than by water. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The whole point of the historical review is to demonstrate that the scoffers who deny God's involvement in the world are wrong. So their conclusion concerning the future is also wrong. God created the heavens and earth by the power of his word. He destroyed the world that was by his word. He's maintaining the world that is by his word. And in the future, he will judge the heavens and the earth, destroying them by fire through his word. The world will be destroyed by fire. Now in verse 10, I've cross-referenced that to verse 10. He says more about it. And so I'm going to wait until then to develop this point. But let me just say that it's more than just a widespread forest fire that will scar the surface of the earth. It is described as a cosmic conflagration that will impact the heavens and the earth. But just like the judgment with water on the earth in Genesis, which changed everything, the primary point of that destruction by water, as will be the primary point of the future destruction by fire, will be seen as God's judgment upon ungodly humanity. It's God's judgment upon ungodly humanity. Now, in a broad sense, it includes punishment for wickedness. Peter uses the term, though, ungodly, which we tend to associate with evil deeds, fleshly, sinful, self-centered, self-indulgence and stuff, that kind of ungodliness. However, the literal meaning of the word is living one's life without regard for God. No concern for God. No regard for God. The presumption that God is either not there or doesn't really matter. Not necessarily atheistic, but a practical atheism that goes through life without really caring much about whether God's involved. Or without really thinking much about God. Who makes their plans for their life without considering God's will. who interprets events without considering God's hand. That's the meaning of ungodly. And so when God destroys the earth by fire, it will primarily be God's grand refutation of humanity's arrogant assumption that he doesn't exist or that he doesn't matter. You think I didn't do it? You think I haven't been in control from the start? You think I'm not in control right now? Let me just show you how much control I'm in. And he destroys the universe by fire. It emphasizes the rebuttal for the outline's sake. I said the rebuttal for godlessness. Judgment of the cosmos, though, is not just God's self-vindication. It is in part that. But what it is the Creator and King exercising His absolute authority over what He has made and demanding that those whom He has made acknowledge Him as King. Which is why the Scriptures tell us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That He is, in fact, the King of the universe. The cosmos and all that is in it or in the palm of God's hand. I know as kids we learned to sing a song, He's got the whole world in His hands. That should be a comfort to the believer. It's a terror to the unbeliever when you understand what that means. Everything within it are in the palm of His hand, and they're all being kept for that day. It'll be a glorious day for those who are in Christ. It will be hideously terrifying for all others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to be encouraged by what we see here. Help us, Lord, to be faithful and unafraid of standing for the truth of Your word. Forgive us for the times that we tend to be intimidated by the arrogant bluster of those who are deluded. And I pray, Lord, that we might be gracious in our testimony to the truth, but also fearless. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ today, I pray that they might understand the truth of Your word, might understand who He is and who they are as guilty sinners, for whom the only hope is salvation in Christ. And may they turn to Him today. In Jesus' name, amen.